Yeah. How's about those Mariners? All right. Anyway, well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And we finally did it. We're actually going to finish chapter 1 today. It only took about 8 months. But hey, you know, you can check it off your list. One more thing for those of you who are goal-oriented. We finished chapter 1. We will finish chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at the last few verses of chapter 1. We're going to pick it up at verse 24 and go to verse 29. And before we do this, I just want to say this, that there are certain passages in Scripture that for me, when I come to it, I hope that when I get to teach it, I'll understand it. And this is one of those passages that I studied this all week, and I still don't understand it. So I just want to say that at the outset, that there are some things that I think are brought out in the passage, and I think that are revealed and that are taught, and I'm going to do the best I can to bring those out. But the reality is, what this passage conveys is, it's just so big. The concept is so unfathomable that I just have to tell you right up front, I did my best this week, but I don't think it's enough to convey and to just talk about this reality. And the reality that we're going to be talking about is that Christ, when you're a Christian, Christ is in you. God, who created everything, God who sustains everything, dwells within us. And as much as I have worked this week to try to understand this, to try to communicate this, I just want you to know that I'm going to fall short. I'll do my best. I hope it helps. But this is something that I think until the day Christ takes me home and He takes you home, we're going to grapple with this. It's a lot like trying to understand the Trinity. It's a lot like trying to understand the nature of Christ, that how He could be God and how He could come to planet Earth and take on flesh. And just as He being God took on flesh, we being flesh take on God. I don't know how that works. I wish I did. So, I just want you to know that this has been very humbling. I would almost rather say that's what it says. I don't understand it. Let's go watch the Mariners beat the Yankees right now. You know, but you know, we're gonna try to do this. Okay. So, go ahead and pick it up at verse 24, and we're going to read till the end of the chapter, to verse 29, and then we're going to break it down into what I see as four mysteries that Paul reveals about what it means that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. So, picking up at verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the Word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." So, let's go ahead and look at what I see as four mysteries that are revealed in this passage of what it means that Christ is in us and He's the hope of glory. The first is, if you look in the first few verses, verses 24 to 26, there's two words I want to point out to you. One is the term stewardship that is used, and the other is the term mystery. And Paul says that basically this, that in the time that he existed when he wrote the Colossians, he is wanting to be, he became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was entrusted to him. And you and I also have a stewardship. We've been given, we were born at this particular time in this particular country, some of us were born elsewhere, but we live now according to the stewardship of God. He wants us here at this particular time using our gifts, our talents, our skills, our education, abilities, etc., to be a good steward of what He's entrusted to us. So just like Paul, how do you become a good steward of what's been entrusted to you? And I think in being a good steward, we need to realize that there is a mystery that has been given to us that the Old Testament saints didn't have. We have it. And that's what, when Paul uses the term mystery in the New Testament, what he's saying is what was hidden before, what was concealed in the Old Testament, what wasn't very clear, has now been made clear by the coming of God to earth, the Messiah, the Anointed One, to come and save us, but also after He ascended, to equip us by sending His Spirit to indwell us to continue His work on earth. So even though Jesus, in a sense, has left and He's ascended and He's coming back physically, there's also a sense in which He's here spiritually working through you and me. And that's incredibly profound, because when He's able, when before He left and He talked to His disciples, He said, you will be able to do greater things than even I did with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within you. And Paul uses the term of the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ interchangeably. But the fact of the matter is that that's a mystery. I mean, it really is a mystery. I mean, sometimes, I have to be honest with you, sometimes in throughout my time as a Christian, I've literally sometimes talked within me and said, Jesus, just come out. I want to see you. I mean, it's not that far. You know, I mean, you're in there. All you got to do is just ooze out. You know, I mean, just ooze out a little bit. I just want to see you. And then as I've grown in my understanding of theology, I understand that in reality, Jesus in His flesh is sitting on a throne in heaven, and He's praying for us. And the one that actually indwells me, the one that actually lives in me, is the Holy Spirit. And yet, the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. And so do I only have a part of God living in me? Do you only have a part of God living in you? Or is all of God living in you? And again, this can give you a total Excedrin. As a matter of fact, I'm already starting to get a headache. I mean, you know, it's tough stuff, you know what I mean? But what Paul teaches here is I just get the sense that Paul is so in love with Christ, and he's been talking about how big He is, and He's the Creator, and he talks about how He saved us. And then he says, that God who's created everything, that God who sustains everything, that God who's ascended to heaven and is coming back, lives in me. If you're a Christian, He lives in you. And so I just want to at least bring out what Paul says here. I don't totally understand it. I don't get it. But I hope that in looking at this, maybe we'll get it a little bit better than we do now. So let's look at four areas in which we share in the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And the first we find in verse 24. We spent quite a bit of time on that last week. But I do want to bring it out. Part of the way that you and I manifest Christ or reflect Christ to the world or in our lives is by participating in suffering with the help of an eternal perspective. Participating in suffering with the help of an eternal perspective. Now, I didn't write this in your outlines, and we're not going to go there, but in our small group this week, we talked about this, and I think it was we talked about it somewhere. I don't remember where it was. I was with a few of you, and we talked about this. In Hebrews 12:2, we talked about the fact that Christ went to the cross, and He looked at the cross, and He suffered, and it says that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And as I've reflected on that passage in Hebrews, as I've thought about it, as I've talked about it, as I'm talking about it now, I just think that what he had before, he didn't have until after the cross. In other words, there was something missing that he didn't have before he came to planet Earth that now he had to look forward to after the cross. And the joy that's set before him, I believe, is you and me. He already had the Father. He already had the Spirit. He already had a relationship with the triune God that he's a part of. He's always had that. He's never not had that. But one thing he didn't have is he didn't have redeemed enemies who he saved, who he purchased, who he redeemed. And for the joy that was before him, in other words, the purpose of his cross was to redeem mankind. And that Jesus can look at you and he can look at me and he can look at the cross and have joy beyond the cross. And the point is here that like Jesus, you and I, in this life, will suffer. We will face difficulties, and we're not to look for it. We're not to just suffer for suffering's sake. That what we talked about last week is that Jesus said that because he suffered, because he was persecuted, we as Christians will suffer and be persecuted. Because he suffered for righteousness' sake, you and I will suffer for righteousness. There's a lot of good reasons that you and I will suffer. We may not understand it, but part of sharing in the sufferings and afflictions of Christ is that there's joy that's before us. Paul says in Romans 8:18 that you can't even compare. There's no comparison between the suffering that you and I have now with the glory that will be revealed in us. And I don't know, my little puny brain can't fathom this, but I think one thing that's interesting is that he says Christ is in us now, the hope of glory. And hope is something that's always future, but there's also a sense in which everything that you and I do now, Christ is participating in because he's dwelling in us through his Spirit. I don't get that, but I think that one of the ways this will happen is that I believe that there will be a day where all that we've suffered for in this life, Christ will reveal to us the reason. And that what that reason was to reveal Christ to the world. So in other words, there's nothing that you and I go through that will not exalt Christ, either here and now or ultimately in the future. And so that means that as Jesus looked at the cross and what that would accomplish and that would save us, that we can look at our suffering and we could say, the suffering, the cross is bad. It hurts. It's painful. But what it's for, the purpose that will bring about will reveal Christ in the world. And the reality is, Jesus said, if you follow me, you got to pick up your cross and follow me daily. In other words, he did not have the prosperity gospel in his mouth. Jesus didn't say, you follow me and everything's going to be smooth. It's going to be easy. Just follow me and you'll have everything you ever wanted. No, it's really, if you follow me, you're actually going to have to sacrifice a lot. There's actually going to be a cost. However, the payoff that the world gets is nothing, ultimately. The payoff that you get as a Christian is huge. It's glorious. It will reveal the beauty of Christ forever. And so we share in the mystery of Christ, the hope of glory, by participating in his sufferings. But again, when we go through those, we have to have an eternal perspective. You and I may not understand a lot of what we're going through or why we have to go through it now. That's why we need the eternal perspective. And just as Jesus could endure the cross for the joy set before him, you and I, according to the Apostle Paul, and the reason Paul could get persecuted and ultimately killed and still rejoice in that is because he had an eternal perspective. He said, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me where there is no death, where there are no tears, where what I do for him will last. It does matter. And he will get glory. Secondly, a second thing we see in this passage about Christ in us, the hope of glory, is in 1:27 it says, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the second thing I want to point out, I mean, one of the things he points out is that the gospel now goes forth for everyone. It's for Jews, it's for Gentiles. This mystery that was only revealed to the Jews is now open to everyone, and everyone's going to see that. But the second thing I want us to see here, and again, I can't even begin to explain this, but how we share in the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory, is, number two, relying on the indwelling presence of God. Relying on the indwelling presence of God. One of Paul's favorite phrases is Christ in you. He uses it 172 times. Okay, so it's not just something that it is in passing. It's not just something that shows up once or twice. I mean, this is integral to his philosophy of life. That really convicted me this week. Because I thought, how often do I think this way? Do I apply this? And if you think about it, I think what we think about and what we do would radically change if we really had this. If what we spoke and what we did came out 172 times this week, that it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. And in other words, when we think of glory, I think bottom line what glory is, when we're the most glorious, is when we magnify Christ. When we're the most glorious is when people don't necessarily see us so much, but they're praising God because of what we say, because of what we do, because of the act of love, because of the act of service, because we've given, because we've served. It's glorious. In other words, it's reflecting God. And so in Romans, I have this up there for you, Romans 8, 10 to 11, and in your outlines I have this too, but I left out a phrase and Norm caught that, so thank you, Norm, for catching that. I thank God that I have a proofreader every week. And Norm misses nothing. So if any of you ever are working on a paper or whatever, contact Norm. I mean, he catches everything. Anyway, Romans 8, 10 through 11. It's interesting that Paul interchanges Christ in you and the Spirit in you. He says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And all I want you to see there is that, you know, he says Christ is in you, and he says His Spirit dwells in you. And he says that twice in just those few verses. That theologically, it's a mystery how this works, that God is triune and that there's different roles within the Trinity. But I think what Paul's getting at and what we need to get at is I think we need to be more intentional into how we see the fact, the reality, the truth, the evidence that God is in us. That God dwells in us and he's working out His purposes through us. And that just as when Jesus came, He needed to rely. I mean, He prayed to the Father. He asked for the help of the Spirit. When He starts His ministry, it says the Spirit descended on Him like a dove. That there was this mystery, even among Christ on earth, in how He depended on and prayed to and relied on God the Father, God the Spirit working through Him as a human. And that you and I, how much more, need the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to work in and through us in the different things that we face each day in life. And so all I want to say here, bottom line, is let's try to be more intentional to reflect on this and believe this reality. I think that one of the ways that I offend God the most is when I just try to do things in my flesh and don't ask Him for help, don't ask Him for wisdom, don't ask Him to work through me. Rely on myself, rely on my resources, rely on what I can do. And instead, with Apostle Paul, you see this for sure, and I think you see this with the other apostles, is there was a sense in yes, they were responsible, but also there was this great expectation of God to act. And all I would say is, relying on the indwelling presence of God, bottom line, is for us to be more intentional on the reality. If you're a Christian, does God dwell in you? A picture that might help is many of the women here have been pregnant. And I've never seen a pregnant woman. I made the mistake once of doing this, and I hope I never do it again. A woman came into a church where I was pastoring, and she was either overweight or pregnant. I took the risk of thinking that she was pregnant. And so I said, "So how far along are you?" Man, if looks could kill. She wasn't pregnant, and she made it pretty clearly known that she wasn't pregnant. And I just thought, man, why couldn't a rapture have come yesterday? You know. So now, you know, I'll go to my wife first, and I'll say, "Do you think so and so is pregnant?" And she said, "I think so." And I said, "Okay, but I'm not even going to ask them unless they bring it up. Forget it. I mean, I'm not going there ever again." I mean, anyway, when a woman is really pregnant and looks pregnant and really is pregnant, and there's a baby in there, and they do the tests and they take that, what do they call it? Sonogram? Is it sonogram? Okay, I always want to say Scantron, so I got it right. Sonogram. When they do the sonogram and you see the baby in there, you see there's life in there. And I think as believers, you know, when Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation," that just like when a woman's pregnant and you feel something kicking in there and moving, and when you're able to get the images of that and see it and then able to birth that and go, "This is real. This is reality. This is a human being that dwells within me," that when you become a Christian, there should be evidence of that. There should be evidence of this new life of God dwelling within you. Our thinking should change. Our speech should change. Our actions should change. Why? Because God is really living inside us. And I think if we don't experience any kind of change, any kind of newness, any kind of difference, then maybe we're spiritually dead. That the evidence of being spiritually alive is movement, action, change, just like a woman who's pregnant. Now, every analogy breaks down at some point. I don't think God wants us to have morning sickness when He comes into us, you know, or feel nauseous all the time. So there should be a reflection of Christ to those around us if He's really there. And I think sometimes we just need to be a little bit more intentional in thinking about that reality. Thirdly, if you look at verse 28, and he repeats a verse like this in 3:16 and 17 that we're going to look at in a sec, but in verse 28, he then goes on to say that this Christ who dwells in us, he says, "Him, Jesus, we proclaim." And in that proclamation, we do two things. He says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And I want to bring out something here that when we proclaim Christ, we're out of balance if all we do is teach or all we do is warn. I think there needs to be a balance. And you see that with the apostles. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about that we see this balance of understanding the culture and where they err, understanding the idolatries that people have, and then identifying that, speaking to it, but we don't just say, well, it's no big deal. You can be syncretistic as a Christian. You can believe whatever you want to believe. Here's take some of the truth and take some of the falsehood. No. As Christians, we want to be all about truth. And part of being all about truth is the fact that you and I all have blind spots. Right now, every single one of us, myself included, right now, hold to some kind of erroneous thinking that could actually take us down big time. I believe that absolutely. And so that's why we constantly, don't you find that this happens all the time? Where you've been doing something or you've been thinking something and you hear a teaching or you read a scripture or you sing a song and immediately conviction comes in. And that's what's happening, is the Holy Spirit is warning you. Red flag. Red flag. It starts shaking. And you're like, what? And that's the Holy Spirit at work. And you and I all have red flags. It's almost impossible to not have red flags when you live and I live in a culture where almost everything that they're saying and doing is contrary to the truth of God. And so what Paul says is, in order for Christ to be reflected outside of you so others see that, part of that involves speaking. They need to hear it. As a matter of fact, it is absolutely essential that you and I speak the gospel if people are going to be saved. How are they going to hear without a preacher, Paul says. And Paul says all over the place that the preaching is, it should be embodied and it should be outbodied. It should come in, it should go in, it should penetrate, it should touch your heart. It should touch your soul. Do you care about people that are lost? Or is it just something abstract to you? See, with Paul and the apostles, they went into the streets. They were bold. They were courageous. They were tortured. They were killed. And the only reason they were able to do that is because inside, internally, they believed this with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it couldn't help but oozeate out of them. It just came out. And if you're a genuine Christian, Christ is just going to come out. You can't hold him in when you're full of him. The more full you get of him, the more you will leak. And if you have less of him, the less you will leak. And so, what Paul's saying is, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may what? What's the purpose of doing this? To present everyone mature in Christ. And you might say, well, I'm not an apostle. I'm not Paul. I don't have his gifts. I don't have his skills. Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look at, and even if you didn't, we're going there anyway. Colossians 3, 16 and 17, Paul says the exact same thing to just the regular believers, the church at Colossae. And he says, what I'm doing, you need to be doing. Not just apostles, not just people that have the gift of teaching and preaching, but everyone. Look what he says in Colossians 3, 16 and 17. He actually uses the exact same words that he uses in verse 28. He says, let the word of Christ... And I want to stop right there, because where do you see that term developed the most in the Bible? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The God that has always been in the beginning has come in the flesh. And he says, the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says to us, he says to the Colossians, he says to Christians today, he says, let the incarnate Christ, let God dwell in you richly. In other words, if you want to be a miser, don't be a miser with Christ. If you want to be rich, be full of the treasure of Christ in you. Overflow. Be wealthy with God dwelling in you, filling you. And how do you do that? He says, do it like I do. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns with spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. See, in other words, he's saying you should be so full of God that you're singing about Him. You're, everything you do, whatever you do, your work should overflow with evidence that God is living in you. As a student, your studies should demonstrate that God is in you and full in you. This week I did a review on a CD by Christopher Parkening called Simple Gifts. I think it's called Simple Gifts. And Christopher Parkening is a classical guitarist. In my opinion, he's the best in the world right now. Christopher Parkening is a Christian. And he actually gave up playing guitar for a few years when he was not a Christian because he just got burned out on it and all he wanted to do was fly fish in Montana. So that's what he did for a while. He got saved and he went back to playing the guitar, but now he had a mission, he had a purpose to play it. And I'll tell you, when I can listen to Christopher Parkening play a piece and listen to somebody else play a piece, the exact same piece. And Christopher Parkening oozeates Christ out of the guitar. Because he's letting Christ dwell in him. And through his music, he's reflecting Christ. There's an artist, and I can't remember, I think his name's Fukumoto, but I'm probably wrong. But he's Japanese. He's a Japanese artist, and Crossway Books just did a Harmony of the Gospels with his paintings. His paintings are they're like nothing I've ever seen before. And every time Johnny and I go to the Mac store, I mean, we always get the iPad, and I have him do this every time. I still haven't figured out how to do it, but he gets this one painting he did, and it reflects the Gospel of Matthew, and it's done. It's done abstractly. It's abstract art. But you look at it, and for me, it transcends anything I've ever seen. It reflects the beauty of God. And the reason it reflects the beauty of God is because the reason that Fukumoto paints is to bring glory to God. He wants people to see the beauty of God with his gift. So I look at a Christopher Parkening, and I look at a Fukumoto, and I look at my life, and I look at your life, and we look at our lives, and we should ask ourselves this question. Am I reflecting the glory of God? Am I concerned about that? Is it a passion for me, for others, to know Jesus? And so, this is just so important that we bask in this, we reflect on this, we meditate on this, we be intentional about this. But I don't think it can happen. I don't think we can whoop it up. I don't think we can make it just happen. First of all, you have to be a Christian. You can't do this if Christ isn't in you. You must be in Christ. You must have repented of your sins. You must have put your trust in Him. You must have asked Him to come into your life. He's got to be in you in order for Him to come out of you. And so for some of you, you might say, well, I'm not sure about that. And I would say, man, please don't leave here today unless you do that. If you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would urge you, I would plead with you to ask Him to come into your life. For those of us who've done that, the reality is there's so many things going on in our lives, there's so many things going on in the world, but I would ask you to take the time. I mean, I think that's why God said, you know, out of the Ten Commandments, one of them is keep a day holy unto me. Set it apart. Keep some of your money aside for me. Why does He do that? Because we have a tendency to be idolaters. We have a tendency to put other things before God. And so He says, I know you got to work. I know you got to go to school. I know you've got responsibilities. I know you have chores at home. I know you've got all that. Do it. But He says, whatever you do, whether you speak it or do it, what? Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what that means is that we can preach the gospel working in the garden. We can preach the gospel doing dishes in the kitchen. We can preach the gospel vacuuming the carpet. Anything you do, do it as unto the Lord. God wants to participate in everything you do because He's in you. He's with you. He's omnipresent, meaning that He's also present in you. Thirdly, a third thing we see is communicating, and this is what we've been talking about, communicating the gospel both negatively and positively. And when I say negatively, there is that term that He uses in 1:28 and 3:16 and 17. He says, when you proclaim Christ, admonish or warn and teach. We need to do both. And let's be balanced in that. Let's not be legalists that what the only reason that people know we're Christians is everything we're against. But let's also not be so, you know, hey, whatever, you know, if it feels good, do it, Christians. You know, there's balance. There's balance. Yes, there's black and white truths. There's right and there's wrong. But if it goes outside those boundaries, let's be balanced in that. But we know a lot of people who have good intentions who are on their way to hell. And the most loving thing you and I can do is to warn them. But let's not just leave it at the warning. Let's just not tell them they're going to be judged. Let's just not tell them they're going to hell. Let's tell them the truth that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. That Christ has made provision for their salvation. Let's give them the bad news, but let's also give them the good news. And when it comes to rules and regulations and boundaries, let's make sure that we're balanced. Let's not be, you know, on one way or the other. Let's try to be balanced in warning and teaching. Parents oftentimes do this. I mean, parents want the best for their kids. And there's been a pendulum swing. I think in the 50s, for instance, it was all about a good Christian does this and he doesn't do that. And now it's permissive. Now it's, oh, it's no big deal. I'm not going to fight that fight. I'm not going to make any rules. I'm not going to make any boundaries. The reality is it's balanced. It's, yeah, a Christian isn't supposed to have premarital sex, but why? Why? Because God wants to protect us. That's why. Because God wants the best for us. That's why. Because for the world, sex is cheap. For God, it's valuable. Why does God command anything? He commands it for our good. He commands it to protect us. He commands it because He wants the best for us. But let's spell that out. Let's not just say, don't do this. Why? I don't know, just don't do it. Let's be the type of Christians that, like Jesus, sinners were attracted to. They knew they were idolaters. Jesus told them they were. But He also said, here's how you can find life. Here's how you can have life abundantly. Here's what you've been looking over here, warning. Look over here. It's better over here. This is the truth. This is the way. And so let's be balanced in how we do that, communicating the gospel both negative and positive. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, and this is where this is important, is Paul says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And I would say this, we all need to ask ourselves constantly, is my mind and my Christian living shaped more by the Word of God or by the culture? Where Christianity is in the most trouble today is in the churches that are being shaped more by what the culture teaches and believes than by what the Bible teaches. And you and I need to constantly be alert to that. Is what the culture is accepting, is that accepted in the Scriptures? And if there's a contradiction there, always go with the Scriptures. No matter what you feel like, no matter what the culture says. And so, the gospel we've been called to proclaim is about Jesus, and we need to warn, but we also need to encourage. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to be balanced in that. And then lastly, he says that in Colossians 1:29, for this, in other words, for the gospel, for praising God, for reflecting Christ, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so number four, how do we share in the mystery of Christ in the world is by having his power working in and through us. His power working in and through us. It's interesting, Paul uses these terms in 1:29. He says, for this I toil. And then he uses the word struggling. And both these terms are very strong Greek words that basically say, I work to the point of great sweat until I'm exhausted and I agonize. It's painful. I work so hard. It's the picture of somebody plowing a field with a heavy load and just plowing and plowing till you're crawling and then on your knees and on your face in sweat and tears. And so he says there's an aspect to which I go out and I present the gospel and I serve God and I do everything for God. There's an aspect that I'm responsible to do everything I can. But then there's also this reality that the only reason that I can do anything, the only reason that anything can be accomplished, the only reason that God's purpose can go forth is because of his power at work in me. And this is a beautiful picture because it's you and I as Christians always have a responsibility to do what God calls us to do, but he also, when he calls us to do something, empowers us to do it. And so we're never alone in the fact that God, what God requires or what God demands, God supplies what we need. And what he supplies is none other than himself. What you need and what I need for the life that God has given us. Those of you who are parents and struggling as parents, those of you who are struggling in a difficult marital relationship, those of you who are struggling in a hard, difficult job, those of you who are struggling to make ends meet, what Paul's saying here is, hey, you're participating in the suffering of God, but have an eternal perspective. There will be a day when what you're wrestling with now will be no more. He's saying that you can rely on the fact that God knows exactly what you need and he will supply it. He will supply it. He living in you will help you. He will give you the energy. He will give you the strength. But you've got to communicate it. You've got to embody it and communicate it externally. And then you got to work hard. In our discussion this morning, somebody said that, you know, sometimes it's difficult to witness because I don't know what to say. I don't know how to defend my position. And you know what? All of us struggle with that. How many times have you been stumped by somebody saying, well, how could it, if God is good, why did he allow this to happen? And you'd sit there and, you know, pray for the rapture. I tell you, I prayed for the rapture a lot. But what I want to say about that is that what this means is, I mean, here's Paul. Paul had an encounter with Jesus. Paul knows that God dwells in him. I mean, he says it 172 times, you know, that Christ is in me. And if you're a Christian, he's in you. And yet, Paul says, I toil, I agonize, I sweat over the gospel. In other words, he's saying, you know what? This isn't easy. And I don't know about you, I like that. I like that the Christian life is hard, because if it was easy, I wouldn't need God. I wouldn't be a Christian. Because it's so hard, I need God all the more. Because you struggle and toil and agonize, God is there to give you the power. God is there to give you the grace. God is there to give you exactly what you need in the time when you need it. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I want to close with this passage. Paul says the same thing to the Philippians. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I think often of that scene in Chariots of Fire when Eric Little says, God has made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. God has made you with gifts, with skills, with talents. Do you feel His pleasure when you do it? That's God working in you. That's God working out of you, both to will and to work for His pleasure. What a beautiful thing that at the end of the day, when you and I stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there isn't a single person in Christ that He isn't going to say this to, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus delights in you and me living, thinking, working for Him. Because everything that's done in His name will last forever. Not even a cup of cold water served in His name. Those of you who make coffee, I don't even know who makes it. I never get coffee, but I see people with coffee. Those of you who make that coffee, Jesus delights in that. He takes pleasure in that. Those of you who teach Sunday school week in, week out, prepare those lessons, love those kids, teach those kids, Jesus says, well done. Those of you who go to work every day and you give an honest day's work and you do your best and you make your company make money, Jesus says, well done. Mothers who day in, day out are with your kids, disciplining them and training them, you know exactly what it means to warn them and to teach them and face those battles. Jesus says, well done. But in all of that, I believe that you and I need to be more intentional than we are. It's not for nothing. It's not just another day. It's not just surviving. It's about thriving, because you and I have access to the power, the most powerful being that exists. And He lives within you when you're in Christ, giving you all that you need, supplying you with all that you need, so that Christ in you is the hope of glory now and tomorrow and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, even though I know we've just scratched the surface, it It is a mystery that Jesus dwells within us through the Spirit. And yet, Lord, I know all of us, even this week and even today and even as this week comes upon us, Lord, help us to be more intentional to grab onto this reality that You dwell in us, You empower us, and You give us grace sufficient for whatever we face. And that in all of that, You call us to reflect Jesus to the world. Jesus to our kids, Jesus to our spouses, Jesus to our bosses, Jesus to our neighbors. Lord, help us to be more about Jesus than anything else. And in that, to get more pleasure than we would get anywhere else. And in that, that You would be delighted in us for delighting in You. In Jesus' name, amen.